So, a couple quick thoughts before I start there. For me, when I go into a time of worship, if the song doesn't make you think, if the song doesn't put you into a place, then, well, it's just noise. And we sang the song "Wonder Working God," and there's a line in there: "You can do anything." This is referring to God, of course, saying, "God, you can do anything." And as I was thinking that, I asked the question, do I believe that? Do I believe that every day? Do I believe that every moment? You can do anything. Not just say, "Hey, God, he can do anything." No, you can do. I'm giving you permission. No, I'm stating you can do anything. Anything you want, anything you desire. Not just the ability to be able to, but you can. I let you, I want you to do that. Another song says, "I give you everything I am." Do we do that? Do we give everything? Not just what's comfortable, not just what's convenient, not just one day out of seven. Give you everything I am. I give you my work, I give you my morning, I give you my evening, I give you my family, everything that makes me who I am, that's yours. And the last one we sang there, the words, "Kneel me down." Wow, that might not be a comfortable thought for some people, to have God actually bring you to your knees. And then the line in there, "I want to be like you, Jesus." And I think of all those things just kind of combined, and that's a dangerous prayer to be praying. Those words all together, that's some serious, serious stuff. And I think maybe even this morning we'll see that. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the kids for children's church. I believe there is children's church. For those who don't know, I've been gone for a little bit, so I had a good time on vacation, so I wanted to say thanks for that. I wanted to come and share incredible stories of great fishing and incredible stories of how my kids got along the entire time and never fought, and my wife got so much rest, it was ridiculous. And then I remembered we left off in 2 Peter talking about false teachers, so I probably shouldn't go there. No, seriously, my original plan, first off, thank you for the time of vacation, and it was good. But my original plan, at least up to last night, was to continue where we left off 2 weeks ago, to continue into this thought of false teachers and where Peter's going with that in chapter 2, comparing, taking the time this morning to compare false religions, or what we would say cults, and compare them to what we see as, well, what the world might call mainstream Christianity, what I would call what it really means to be a Christian. And we're going to take the time in particular to even look at the differences between the LDS, that's Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, and Jehovah's Witness, both groups who claim to be not only Christian, but to be the only Christians, and compare them to what it is that we believe. And we will do that next week. The thing is that while I was gone, I found myself in these moments of prayer. And I'm not going to say they were purposeful prayers, that I was such a good man that I sought solitude and found a hilltop and all those kind of things. No, there's just moments where the Lord just, to say that he hit me in the heart would be an understatement. That I came to these moments in prayer. In many cases, it was for particular families. It was just all of a sudden the Lord said, "I need you to pray for," and he would. There was just this family, particular. Some of you are here this morning, and it was just like, "I need you to pray for them." Okay, Lord, what am I praying? That's not what's important, Mike. I just need you to pray for them right now. And I even was able to get a chance to get a hold of some of these families while we were able to, and to find out that there was there. In a lot of cases, there was a lot of good reason for that, the Lord's prompting on that. And so last night, as I'm finishing up, rounding around what I was already planning on doing, the Lord just kept putting that one back on my heart. And it got to the point where he just said, "Mike, whose Sunday is this? And I need you to put this one on hold." And so that's what I'm doing. I'm putting it on hold. And so I'm hoping you can track with me this morning, because God's got something here. Let me pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for this place in this time. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Lord, I thank you for the things that we don't even know. And Father, I'm just asking right now that this morning is your morning. Lord, it has to be your morning. And Father, just as we sang in those songs, Lord, let us be willing to be, Lord, let us willing to be, to kneel, Lord, to give you everything, to allow you to do anything you wish, anything you desire. Because we know deep down inside, Lord, you have the best, the most excellent way for us. And Father, I'm praying that this morning would be that morning. Pray that in your son's name, amen. So what I want to do is I want to go ahead and take you back to the first, a couple weeks when we first started into this idea of false teachers. And what I did was we looked at what the church, well, why the church gets together. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's a lot going on in these verses. In fact, when we started our talk on false teachers coming out of 2 Peter, my main focus was, if we go back to verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then we kind of glossed over the other parts, and we're going to come back to those this morning. But the main idea here is that if the apostles' teachings aren't being taught here, then what are we teaching? Well, we're teaching just what people want to hear. And if we're just going to teach what people want to hear, we can say pretty much whatever we want to. And that's not really believing God can do anything. That's just, let's appease as many as we can. But it says, though, that they gathered together, and it says they devoted themselves, or perhaps your translation says they continually devoted. I love that, continually devoted, meaning that it was constant. It was every day. It wasn't just Sunday. It wasn't just the day that it was convenient, but it was constant, continue. And what did they do? They devoted themselves to, again, to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. What is fellowship? That's getting together. Okay, I'm going to share a little secret with you. Right now, sort of fellowship, right? Fellowship is getting together, not staring at each other's back of their heads. There's something a little bit more active about that. So if you think just getting to church on time or before it ends, in case if I'm preaching, then you got a good time gap there, that's not the fellowship. Anybody can just sit in a group. Are you active? The breaking of bread, and we usually refer to that as communion. And really, breaking of bread, it literally means the breaking of bread. You're sitting down for a meal. It means they had meals with each other. They constantly came together and they had meals. And then to the prayer. And how important is prayer? I'm not sure we understand. I'm not sure we can understand how important prayer really is. Not until we get to see it from the eternal perspective of what prayer really does. So what was the result of this, though? They came together, these four things, and they did these four things, continually did these four things. What was the result? Well, according to these verses, they had everything they needed. Nobody was in need. They were all in common. In other words, they were of one mind. They were of one accord. They were on track with each other. They had generous hearts, it says. Nobody ever, well, presumably nobody ever had misgivings in the sense of, do I have to give up? Why do I have to give up and they don't have to give up? And they were in common. And this all led to, well, it all led to praises for God. We could say, I suppose, somebody could get up here and teach that this is the recipe for Christian success. That all you have to do is follow these four simple steps. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, bread, prayer. And you too will have everything you want. That's it. That's all it is. That's the whole secret to the Christian life, right? there's something missing there. And I'm not saying the apostles miss it, and I'm not saying the book of Acts is missing it, because it was a given for them. They knew why those four things created the success. But there's something missing if we just simply list those four things. It's Jesus. Jesus is what's missing. If Jesus isn't the center, the reason, the priority for these four things, then quite frankly, these things just don't matter. You can get together all you want without Jesus, big whoop. You can get together and have lots of bread. You can eat all the bread you want. Olive Garden, get all you can eat bread. Anybody can do that. There's something about it needs Jesus. We're going to talk next week. We talked about it 2 weeks ago and about false teachers. And in particular, we're going to look at, like I said, we're going to look at us compared to Mormon Church, Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know what separates the Mormon Church from us? Do you know what separates Jehovah's Witness from us? Jesus isn't their center. They proclaim a Jesus. They're okay with the idea of some guy named Jesus. But see, the importance for them is found in other people, other things. It's not about Jesus. And I guess for me, I was thinking about that more and more. I mean, I'm creating all these charts and trying to show the comparisons. And there's a lot of doctrine and a lot of theology that we can go over, and we will. And we can see how there's and the reality is this, is that there is a chasm of difference between what they're proclaiming is Jesus and what we proclaim is Jesus. And in the end, it's Jesus that changes everything. I don't care how many degrees and how many years you can spend in school and how much time you can take studying this book. If you don't come down to the conclusion that it's Jesus that makes the difference, then all that other stuff just doesn't matter. I'm asking a question. Are we living as a body here? Are we living like Jesus matters? How important is Jesus? Does he change how we live? So as the church got together, as we get together, the focus is on the apostles' teaching. These are men that walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. They camped out for 3 years with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. Do you know what the result of that was? It's them becoming more like Jesus, more than you know. And we'll see that here in just a second. But it didn't lead them down to some kind of big path of prosperity. I mean, today one would think that if I was given the opportunity, if say, Billy Graham, Max Lucado, some of the guys that we kind of hold up as great men of God, if one of these men came to me and said, Mike, would you like to follow me for the next 3 years? Chances are, in that process, then I would get name recognition, right? People would go, oh, that's Mike Sprague. He's one of Billy's guys. And eventually, when Billy's gone, then I take over Billy's spot, right? And so the idea would be, now I have all the things that Billy has imparted. And there would be some sort of, these guys didn't get that. They didn't become big shots because they followed Jesus. In fact, it's just the opposite. Simon Peter, we've talked about him. At the end of his time with Jesus on that distant shore, there's a moment and Jesus says, Peter, understand, if you're truly going to follow me, you're going to go where people are going to take you. You're going to die. And we know that Peter was crucified. In fact, it's understood that he was crucified upside down by the order of Nero. Andrew, that's Simon Peter's brother, a disciple of Jesus, an apostle. He also was crucified. Tradition says that he was crucified on what was called a Greek cross, now known as a St. Andrew's cross. That's an X. And so he was crucified, legs spread, arms spread. He was ordered to stop preaching against the Roman gods. He wouldn't do it. So they said, we're going to take you to the cross. And this is what we understand Andrew to have said, according to historians. I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I feared the death of the cross. It reportedly took 2 days for Andrew to die on the cross, and he preached the cross the whole time. James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, he was beheaded. In Acts 12:2, it says that he died by the sword, and by that means that the sword took his head. He was the first. Now there was John. Now we know John didn't die a martyr's death. John, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, the very one that Peter on that distant shore, as he's learning, I'm going to die? What about him? And Jesus' response is, what if I want him to live forever? John didn't die a martyr's death. No, he was exiled to Patmos. He didn't get some luxury vacation on some tropical island. It was a desolate place where he was given hard labor. It's also where God met him and gave us revelation. We talk about, why do bad things happen to good people? And Jesus said, this is the one whom I love. This one, what if I don't want him to die? And he gets exiled to a horrible place. But look what we got out of it. At his expense. Philip. It was understood that Philip was killed with great cruelty. I didn't know there was other ways. It's understood that Philip was crucified upside down. And while being crucified upside down, was stoned. If you think that's overkill, just wait. Nathaniel Bartholomew went to what we would call present-day Turkey. He was flayed to death. In other words, he was whipped and flogged to the point where literally no flesh was left. Matthew, you know, the tax collector, Levi, cushy job. Sit back and watch people bring him money. Follows Jesus. It's understood that he was stabbed to death with a halberd. That's the pick end of an axe. Thomas, while ministering in India, was met by 4 soldiers with 4 spears. James, son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less and James the Just, was beheaded in front of Herod. Herod had a thing for beheading. Thaddeus, also known as Jude, along with Simon the Zealot, they were traveling together ministering in Persia. And it's understood that they were dismembered. Matthias, you know, the guy who replaced that coward Judas? He was stoned, then burned. And just to make sure, he was beheaded. And of course, Paul, Matthias and Paul, these guys, they didn't even get to walk with Jesus for 3 years. They just kind of took the positions. Paul was beheaded, and he was beheaded in Rome. I mean, the very place. I mean, the man had it all and chose to forsake it all only to turn around and find himself in Rome as a Roman citizen even. Beheaded. So when we talk about the apostles' teachings, we're talking about a message worth dying for. When Jesus said, follow me, he meant all the way, even to the cross, just as many actually literally did. And when we talk about these teachings, we're not talking about some cozy, happy, fun feeling type teachings all the time. We have to wrestle with hard stuff. And these teachings lead us to harder places. These teachings caused them to live differently, to treat each other differently. They need to do the same for us. I want to read an excerpt from a book called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. And I had read this earlier, and then as last night was happening, it just kept coming back to mind. And there are parts that I can relate to this, and there are parts that I hope I never have the burden. Kyle, by the way, he's a pastor of a very large church, as you'll see here in a moment. It's a Thursday afternoon, and I'm sitting in the church sanctuary. It's empty now, but Easter is only a few days away. More than 30,000 people will come to the weekend services. I have no idea what I'm going to say to them. I can feel the pressure mounting. I sit there hoping that a sermon will come to mind. I look around at the empty seats, hoping some inspiration will come. Instead, there's just more perspiration. I wipe the sweat off my brow and look down. The sermon needs to be good. There are some people who only come to church on Christmas and Easter. We call them Creasters. I want to make sure that they'll come back. What could I say to get their attention? How can I make my message more appealing? Is there something creative I could do that would be a big hit and get the people talking? Still nothing. There's this Bible in the chair in front of me. I grab it. I can't think of a scripture to turn to. I've spent my life studying this book, and I can't think of one passage that will wow the Creasters. I consider using it in a way as I did as a kid, kind of like a magic eight ball. You ask a question, open up the Bible, and point on the page, and whatever it says answers your question. Finally, a thought crosses my mind. I wonder what Jesus taught whenever he had big crowds. What I discovered would change me forever, not just as a preacher, but as a follower of Christ. I found that when Jesus had a large crowd, he would often preach a message that was likely to cause them to leave. In that empty sanctuary, I read of one such occasion in John chapter 6. Jesus is addressing the crowd that has likely grown to more than 15,000. Jesus has never been more popular. Word has spread about his miraculous healings and his inspirational teaching. The crowd of thousands has come to cheer him on. After a full day of teaching, Jesus knows the people are getting hungry. So he turns to his disciples and he asks, what all these people will do for food? One of the disciples, Philip, tells Jesus that even if they had 8 months' wages, it wouldn't be enough money to buy bread for everyone to have a bite. From Philip's perspective, there really wasn't anything that could be done. But another disciple, Andrew, he was scanning the crowd and tells Jesus of a boy who had 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Jesus takes the boy's sack lunch, and with it, he feeds the entire crowd. In fact, the Bible tells us that even after everyone had their fill, there was still plenty of food left over. After dinner, the crowd decides to camp out the night so they can be with Jesus the next day. There are some big-time fans of Jesus. The next morning, when the crowd wakes up and they're hungry again, they look around for Jesus, also known as the meal ticket. But he's nowhere to be found. These fans are hoping for an encore performance. Eventually, they realize that Jesus' disciples had crossed over to the other side of the lake, and by the time they catch up to Jesus, they're starving. They've missed their chance to order breakfast, and they're ready to find out what's on the lunch menu. But Jesus has decided to shut down the all-you-can-eat buffet. He's not handing out any more free samples. In verse 26 and 27, Jesus says to the crowd, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Jesus knows that these people are not going to all the trouble and sacrifice because they are following him, but because they want some free food. Was it Jesus they wanted, or were they only interested in what he could do for them? In verse 35, Jesus offers himself, but the question is, would that be enough? Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Suddenly, Jesus is the only thing on the menu. The crowd has decided if he will satisfy, the crowd has to decide if he will satisfy or if they are hungry for something more. Here's what we read at the end of the chapter. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. All the fans turn to go home. I was struck by the fact that Jesus doesn't chase after them. He doesn't soften his message to make it more appealing. He doesn't send the disciples chasing after them with a creative handout, inviting them to come back for a build-your-own-Sunday ice cream social. He seems okay with the fact that his popularity has plummeted. As I sat in the sanctuary, surrounded by thousands of empty seats, here's what came clear to me. It wasn't the size of the crowd Jesus cared about. It was their level of commitment. I put the Bible back in the chair in front of me. I cried. God, I'm sorry. Any church can be guilty of that. I can be guilty of that. I don't want us to be guilty of that. I want to be guilty of preaching the truth like the apostles were. I want to be guilty of us loving each other, being continually devoted to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the bread, to the prayer, to one another. I want us to be guilty of being devoted to one another because of what we share in Christ. I can get up here and we can go through all the differences between us and them, and we need to. We need to do that because it helps us in discerning the truth. But if we simply come to church with the attitude of perhaps it's bigger or better, we'll just do things bigger or better than the other church, or bigger or better than what we did last time. Or if we come to church with a us versus them mentality, we miss the point. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What struck me on that verse was having favor with all the people. This kind of favor isn't about appealing to them. In other words, I mean, they had favor with the people that were around them. They were in a very hostile environment, for what it's worth. There were people around them going, wait a minute, you guys are doing things differently. You guys are going against the law. In other words, against the way we do things, the Jewish way of doing things. You're talking about Jesus and you're doing things that we don't do. And yet, because of their commitment to one another, they found favor with everyone around them. It wasn't because they did something very appealing in the respect that, hey, that looks kind of cool, I should join in. This favor, it's more like someone on the outside seeing what's happening, saying, I want on the inside. And it doesn't stop there, because I believe that it goes one step further. It says they added to their number. And how did that happen? It's because those who were on the inside, they went outside to welcome those on the inside, to welcome them to come in. They held the door open for them. Not with some appealing, creative thing, but just with who they are committed in Christ. It's like that prodigal son story. At the end, it's the father who runs to the son. Fathers don't need to run. He more than enough had the right to sit and wait for that guy to show up if he wanted to. If he really wanted, he better work for it. He went to him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and brought him back. I have been guilty of saying things like, we need to give them a reason. And I think I'm wrong there. I think we just need to live the reason. And so this leads me back to where I started. The very thing that, if you will, derailed my plan for this Sunday. I mean, you have to understand, there are certain areas where I'm not organized. But when I sit down and I figure out where am I going to go with something, I don't like to deviate. If I have I've got a schedule to keep, because I've got my next series to start. I've got to make sure that I don't overlap. And sometimes I'm guilty, so guilty that I go so late because I'm like, I can't add this to next week. It has to be done this week in order to make next week fit. And God said, no. No, Mike, that's your plan. That's good plan. He reassured me of that. He said, but that's not the plan for this Sunday. It's my plan, not mine, his. And it comes back to that they devoted to each other. They were devoted to each other. Why? Because of what the apostles taught, which is what? Jesus. There are people hurting today. There are people hurting here today. There are families hurting here today. And I'm not going to stand here this morning. I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to promise you all the hurting will stop if you just follow these four simple steps. I can't stop the hurting. No matter how much I pray, I can't stop the hurting. But I do know who can, who does. Almost 1 year ago, in fact, it'll be one more week from now. 1 year ago, I made a deal from up here. I had a request. I asked, if you give me a family picture, and even if you're an individual, just a picture of yourself, whatever, but a family picture that I promise to pray over those pictures, pray for those who are in the pictures weekly. I don't know if everybody, some people didn't think I was serious about that. A handful of people entrusted me with those pictures. And I'm not saying this for any boasting. I have prayed. There were some who said, well, Mike, we got these pictures out on the bulletin board. We do this thing in the bulletin, and that's great. But see, that wasn't what I was looking for. I was looking for a mutual commitment. You handing me, saying, I want you to pray for me. And I want you to understand something. There's some of you going, did I miss that? It doesn't matter. It's still open. It's always open. Even if you don't think I know who you are, put the picture. Now, understand that I do pray. I do pray for all. I pray through, the best thing that I can do sometimes is there are times when I just simply grab the directory and I just pray through the directory. In some cases, I know exactly where to be praying. In some cases, I just say, hey, God, I don't know what they need. Picture or no picture, but I do have that out there. And I say this because we need to be praying for one another. And I want that commitment to you. I want to be that commitment to you. I go on vacation. Now, when you go on vacation, you're supposed to leave everything behind, right? And most people don't take their work with them on vacation. It's not vacation then. That's usually what causes divorce. I couldn't leave you at home. And God wouldn't let me leave you at home. And like I said at the beginning, there were some of the families that, to say that God put them on my heart is such an understatement. It was as if God branded them there. There were moments where it honestly, this is going to sound so bizarre, but it felt like heartburn. We were on the coast. I'm like, was it the fish? And it's like, God just, I mean, that's just, and I knew coming back, and even all the way up to last night, I was like, I've got a plan. I've got my stuff. I practically had this thing done, and I just had to put it ready, and I knew that God was asking me to do something else. And so this morning, the remainder of this morning, that's what we're going to do. And I guess I don't have to, but I'm going to give you kind of a disclaimer here, because this is not... This is not normal. I realize that this morning may turn into what some might feel is a little touchy-feely or maybe a bit charismatic. And trust me, if you know me, you know that's not me. But I wanted to focus on those other three things: the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. Not necessarily in that order, but the remainder of this morning is going to be focused around those three elements. I have to be honest, at this point in time, if you could see my notes, it'd give you a headache here. Because I was trying to ask, okay, Lord, this is what you want me to do. What order? And that's how I am with God. What order? Give me an order. Give me an outline. Give me a... And I'm just going to share with you what I'm hoping will happen this morning. I want to give you an opportunity for prayer. If you desire, want, need prayer in a moment here, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to actually get up and come forward. That's the easy part. I actually want you to tell everybody, even if you've been in this church forever, I want you to say who you are. Because you know what? There's somebody here who doesn't know you. I want you to say what we need prayer for. When I said there are people hurting, when I said there are families hurting, in the back of your head were these words there? That's me. Then this time's for you. I'm going to actually ask you to be a little bit selfish during this time. Just for a moment. I know that some of you have a friend of a friend of a friend's aunt who's in the middle of the hurricane. And we pray for them. But that's not what this moment is. This moment's your moment. And I'm going to ask that if you need that prayer, because I believe that I don't believe there's anybody in this room who couldn't actually use it. But I think there are some here who you know, man, I need it. I don't care if you think maybe that just sounds foolish to come up. That's okay. And we're going to do that. We're going to pray. I've got a couple of cordless mics up there. If there's too many of you, I've got some guys that are going to just help. And we're going to pray. And you're going to say who you are. You're going to say what you need prayer for. And we're going to pray. And I know there's some, maybe you're visiting today. You're like, wow, this place is weird. You have no idea. But see, how can we truly fellowship? Fellowship is not looking at the back of each other's heads. How can we truly fellowship if we can't pray with one another? I'm going to ask, I'm just going to go through everything here and see how it unfolds. The other things I would like for us to do is we're going to take, maybe we need to do this part first. I don't know. We'll see. I want to greet one another. I know that that's such a foreign concept. No, it's not. A lot of churches greet one another. I know that the history here is that there are moments where there would be some greeting and stuff like that. And those are things that come and they go, and every church does it differently. That doesn't matter at this moment. This moment is that there's probably somebody here you don't know, probably because you've been sitting in the same pew all your life, and you didn't realize that there was anybody over there, and things like that. And so I want you to have that opportunity, and we're going to take that opportunity. When I was on vacation, some people get this idea when you go on vacation that you can't go to church anywhere else because you're on vacation, and that would be like cheating on your church back home or something, and that's so wrong. And so we went to church. We got the opportunity to go to the chapel in the Pines there on the Metolius River, and they did something there, and I honestly don't remember them doing this. I've been to there a couple of times, and I don't remember it being done in the past. Again, nothing groundbreaking, but it really impressed something upon my heart. But a very small church, retirement community. In fact, most of the people who you would say are regulars there are probably only there half the year as it is. But they all had name tags. Little clip-on name tags, pre-typed out name tags. And none of them felt ashamed about their name tag. And not only that, but they came around and they asked me, what's your name? And they had a sticker. They didn't say, go fill out a name tag. They came to me and wrote out my name on a sticker. They asked me, what's your name? Where are you from? It was real fun because they asked me, all four kids. Wednesday. Wednesday. Okay. And then, like the day. Yeah. And they're thinking, was she born on a Wednesday? Because that's what everybody asks. No. And then Zia. Zia. Really? Yeah? Zia. City folk. And then we told them it's spelled with an X. C- Katja. They were like ready to give up. No, they wrote every name. Mick. What? Oh, poor kid. You know, my parents, everybody there wrote down the name. Boom. And there were others with their sticker name tag. That somebody came up to them and it got me thinking how far we've gotten away. We just assume everybody knows everybody, and maybe that's a safe assumption sometimes. I don't know where that's going to go. I got to connect with Betty and figure out how we can get some name tags going. And I know that's weird. It's awkward. Do I have to wear a name tag, really? Is that, yeah. Yeah, I want you to. It just breaks down that one extra little barrier. I'm talking to you, but do I know you, your name? Have you ever been in that position? You're talking to somebody, you're going, I think I know them, but I'm not sure if I know them. Do I say their name? Do I ask them for their name? Oh, that's right, that's my wife. And so, but here's what it's more than just greeting. In this time, however this works, ask questions. How can I be praying for you? Take a chance and say, can I pray for you right now? If you know them, because this is probably a little bit more of a you got to know them kind of question. But if you know them, ask the question, what is God doing in your life right now? But here's the secret to those who get asked that question. If you don't have an answer, don't make one up. Don't try to seek for the, I got to get spiritual real quick, real fast. I got to make something that was nothing into something. Just say it. I don't know. I don't know what God's doing right now. Maybe you're in a spot, when I say you're hurting, maybe you're in a spot right now and you're saying, I don't even know if God's there. That's okay. It's okay to say those things. The breaking of bread. And we usually connect that with communion. And I think of the story that I read there from the book, and I think of communion. The elements of communion, they were an element of, I would say to a certain extent, convenience. They were on the table. They would always be on the table. I think Jesus probably had something to do with that, though. He didn't look at the whole table and go, what can I do with that? He knew what was going on there. There was a definite agenda. But the reality is that the bread, just ordinary bread, not holy, sanctified, sacred, no leaven, somebody prayed 24 hours over the baking of it, bread, just bread. And there was some wine, some juice, grapes, and it was there. And last night, as the Lord impressed on me, he says, I want you to go to a time of communion. And, you know, for me, I'm going, okay, where am I going to get some good bread? And he says, no, just get bread. That's what I did. We got lots of bread. But we're going to do communion a little bit differently in this whole time. I just want you to come up and grab a piece of bread. There's nothing sacred about this table. There's nothing sacred about this space any more than the space you're in right now. I want you to come up, I want you to grab a piece of bread, and I want you to take that bread somewhere, and I want you to ask somebody, would you break bread with me? And you just tear off a piece of that bread, you hand it to them, you have it, you eat it, they eat it. Just together. Maybe it's somebody you just greeted for the first time. Maybe it's time to bury the hatchet with somebody. Maybe it's time to say, you know what, that's enough of this. I don't know, somewhere along the line, they offended me, I offended them. I don't know, it's been so weird. I don't remember when it happened. If it happened, maybe it didn't happen at all, whatever. It's not even a time to even bring it up. It's not. I break this bread to forgive you. No, you're just letting it go, and you're breaking bread because you're devoted to each other. Maybe you're breaking bread because you just met a long-lost brother and sister in Christ. Maybe it's just that you just need to connect with somebody. You've been on your own way too long. You've been coming to this church, ducking in at the last minute, ducking out at the minute before. It's time for that to stop. Time to get over it. Communion itself, it's real simple. It's a magic word, isn't it? It means to commune. Big mystery there. Commune means just to get together, have something in common. The bread represents Christ. We have that in common. Now, if you are a traditionalist and you're thinking, I can't have my bread without my juice, we got juice there too. You feel free to grab it, whatever juice you want. When Jesus had communion with his guys, when he gathered together, he said, you know what, this is a new covenant. I would suggest the same thing to you. When you break bread with somebody, it's a covenant between the two of you, saying, I am with you. We have Jesus in common. I know right now all these things I just said to you, some of you are like, there's a small group of you going, this is making me uncomfortable, and I hope that's alleviated. There are some of you going, Mike, would you just shut up so we can do this? So I'm going to start out with this prayer. I'm going to ask, is there anybody who knows, who wants, who needs prayer that would be willing to actually trust this body with the prayer? I'm just asking you to come forward again. I'll meet you down there. I don't need to be up here. I'm asking. I know it's a weird question. I know that there's some of you who need to, and I know that some of you are like, I'm not getting up. I can't do that. Yeah, you can. I'm just going to wait here.
As all of you or many of you know, my name's Amanda Ralston, and I'm a missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ. And it's been a blessing to get to fellowship and be with this body over the last few months as I've been home raising support. And the place where I need prayer is in my support raising process and in the calling of people that I don't know. That's where I'm at in my process, where I'm now in a place where I'm contacting people who, those who have, God has put some names on their heart of friends that they know who are believers. And it's the hardest thing for me in this process is contacting someone. And sometimes it's even very difficult contacting people I know, because you don't know what someone's response is going to be. And some of the process is also remembering that that God is in control of all of this, and that God has funds out there for me. And it's a huge challenge, especially in our current economy, and just going, okay, God, I know you have it, but it's a long and lengthy process. And use me when I make that contact to be a blessing and encouragement, regardless of what someone's response is. Because I know others are in challenging places with their finances. And so I want to be a blessing in the midst of the process. But I also need to be faithful to pick up the phone and make a phone call. So that's where I need prayer.
I'm going to pray for you.